Well, good morning, IBC. So glad that you're with us, whether you're joining online this morning or you're here in the room for this fourth Sunday of Advent. Christmas week is here, y'all. Can you believe it? And that means that some of us need to get started on our Christmas shopping, right? I'm just thankful that my kids now have reached a certain age where it's less and less likely that I will be haunted by those three words that have haunted me, haunted my dreams at this time of year in Christmases past. Those three little words, some assembly required, right? If you ever wonder who is the least handy person that you know, chances are you're looking at him right now. If it involves a screwdriver, a wrench, or a hammer, you don't want me anywhere near it. The most recent, actually, expression of this was just this last week. My daughter, Kathleen, got a new day bed, and it came in two big boxes, and there on the box are those words mocking me. Assembly required. It didn't even say some assembly required, right? And when they leave off some, that means a lot of assembly required. It took me three long sessions spread out over 3 days to finally get that thing put together, part of which was because I kept having to go back and undo the things that I had already done wrong. And of course, the instructions, no words, just pictures. Because why complicate the instructions with words, right? And so I always find myself completing a project like that. And then looking at it and having these parts left over and recognizing that there's a gap between how it turned out and how it was supposed to be. And I think that's a lot like life, isn't it? That oftentimes in our lives, there's a gap between how things turn out and how we thought they were supposed to be. What we thought our life was going to be like, what we thought our relationships, what we thought our marriage was going to be like, our family was going to be like, our career was going to be like. There's a gap between how it is and how it ought to be. This morning, we're going to look at a story of a woman who knows what it feels like to live in that gap, to live with the longing between how it is and how it ought to be. We are in the fourth week of our Advent series called So Loved. And the first week we talked about the idea that there is hope for the hopeless. And then the second week we talked about the idea that there is rest for the weary. Last week there is joy for the downhearted. And this morning the message of Advent for us is that there is love for the longing. That as we find ourselves living in that gap between how it is and how it ought to be, there is a love that has come to meet us there and to sustain us through until the day when the way it is gives way to the way it ought to be. If you have a Bible with you or you have it on your device, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We've been doing a deep dive into Luke chapter 2 over the course of these 4 weeks, really looking at the story surrounding the birth and the infancy of Jesus. And this morning, we find ourselves looking at the character of Anna. Anna is a woman who encounters Jesus when he's just a few days old as his parents have brought him there to the temple to have him dedicated. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Simeon, where Simeon sees the baby Jesus and realizes that he is the long-awaited Messiah. The one he's been waiting for has arrived. And I would imagine that even as old Simeon holds baby Jesus in his arms and begins to make his declaration, that a crowd gathers around, which is prone to happen when you have an infant in a public place anyway, right? The crowd sort of gathers and everybody has smiles on their faces. They want to see the baby. I remember a few years ago when our daughter Kathleen was really little, we traveled actually as a family to Turkey and we were in Istanbul. We were outside of an old church And there was a group of people that came up to see the little girl, and one older gentleman who, he couldn't speak our language, we couldn't speak his language, but he wanted to know if she had teeth, if her teeth were coming in. So he just put his finger right into her mouth to feel her teeth. When you're out in public with a little one, oftentimes a crowd gathers and they want to see. And so Anna is one who has come in this crowd to see the baby Jesus, but she recognizes him for who he is. Let's look at Anna's story together. We pick it up in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. It says, there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Here's Anna in the temple, encountering the baby Jesus and suddenly swept up into this great cosmic drama. And it's interesting because Anna is, in fact, a very unlikely character to be swept up into this great drama, the story that God is writing with the world. There are five things that Luke tells us about Anna in this little scene that indicate that she's a rather unlikely character. The first is that she's a woman. She's a woman in a very male-dominated society. Despite the fact that the book of Genesis makes it clear that women have equal worth, equal value, equal dignity with men. And together with men, women are given the mandate from God to rule and fill and subdue the earth. The task given to them is the same. The dignity given to them is the same. Yet unfortunately, the first century Jewish world wasn't always an easy place to be a woman. A woman in that cultural setting really found her sense of identity and her sense of security, her sense of value, bound up with men in her life. She was always known by whose daughter she was, whose wife she was, or whose mother she was. But that's part of what I love about Anna being swept up into this story, is that Anna, we're told, is a prophet. God calls Anna to subvert the cultural expectations of the day because he's called her to be one who hears from him and speaks for him. She's a prophet, and it may be that a lot of the people in the crowd just thought of her as that crazy old woman in the temple, but God speaks to her and speaks through her. It's unlikely that she's a character in the story because she's a woman. Second, it's unlikely that she gets swept up into this story because she's barren. And the text doesn't tell us that explicitly, but it seems to be the implication that in that day, she would have sought to have children, and yet she lived with her husband for 7 years, and it doesn't seem as though they've had any children because she's referred to here with reference to her father, Penuel. She's not referred to with reference to her husband and his family or to her children. She's referred back to her father. That she probably became a widow. I mean, the text indicates she became a widow at a relatively young age, and a young widow in that culture would have sought to be remarried. But if she had lived with her husband for 7 years and had been unable to have children, another man wouldn't want to make her his wife. And shows she's lived all of these years as a widow and probably barren. She's a woman. She's barren. She's from the tribe of Asher, we're told. Asher is one of the tribes, the 10 tribes from the northern part of Israel that were conquered by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. And those tribes had all been scattered and really lost. They were referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. And so she comes from a family whose lineage has gotten confused and lost along the way. She's a woman, she's barren, she's of the tribe of Asher, she's really old. In fact, the literal way that it's stated here is she was very old in her many days, right? This is Luke's way of saying she's like really old. And it's actually not altogether clear whether she is 84 years old or in fact, if what Luke is saying, I think more likely than the way the NIV renders it, is that she lived as a widow for 84 years, which means she could be over 100 years old. She's a woman, she's barren, she's of the tribe of Asher, she's very old, and she is a widow. She got married, likely in that cultural day, as a very young woman, a girl. And she undoubtedly had a picture of how it was supposed to turn out, how it was supposed to be, and the way things turned out for her weren't the way they were supposed to be. She was supposed to be a mother. She was supposed to be a wife. She was supposed to enjoy her family for all those years. She wasn't supposed to live for decades as a widow. She knew intimately the kind of longing that is created by the gap between how it is and how it ought to be. But I love what we see about what Anna has done with her life. How has Anna lived in that gap? And the scripture tells us that she never left the temple, but she worshiped night and day. How does Anna respond to living through the longing created by the gap between how it is and how it ought to be? She lives a life of worship. She knows what the psalmist meant in Psalm 84, verse 10, when the psalmist writes, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." Anna lives in that longing by living a life of communion with God in worship. As we sang earlier, pouring out her affection and her devotion to God. There is a tendency in contemporary Christianity to hold out the hope of wholeness in this life, as though somehow our faith in Christ takes the brokenness of our lives and makes it whole now. And yet I think that actually misses something really important. Craig Barnes, in his book, Yearning, captures it this way. He says, the call to wholeness is being issued in the sermons, journals, workshops, and advice industry of both conservative and liberal quarters of the church. But we don't find it in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is the incredible promise that God has broken into our brokenness to find us there. There's no promise that having found us, he will paste our fractured lives back together. That doesn't mean that all of life doesn't have to be brought under the healing of God. It does. But God's healing doesn't fit exactly with our yearnings to have the pain taken away. As a church member with cancer once told me, there's a big difference between healing and avoiding death. God's healing has more to do with learning to worship than it does to getting life fixed. What God is eager to heal is the sickness of soul and the blindness of heart that take us down the painful road away from his love. Worship is the means by which our eyes are opened. In worshiping God, we realize that we were never created to be whole. God will not restore what we were never intended to have in this life. What we were created to enjoy is fellowship with God, who alone is whole and complete. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that God wants to give us wholeness. What God wants to give us is himself. That we would meet him in the middle of the messiness that is this life. That we would experience his love in the longing between how it is and how it ought to be. The promise that God makes is not wholeness now. It's not making life work now. It's not shalom on demand. It is meaning and vision and passion and joy as we encounter him in the brokenness of, and the pain of this life. And we learn to worship him there. And we follow him in his mission of healing and redemption. How does Anna live in the gap between how it is and how it ought to be? She lives a life of worship to God, a life devoted to fasting and praying. Fasting is one of those spiritual disciplines we don't talk a whole lot about these days, but we see it all over the place in the Bible. I'll never forget the very first time that I fasted. Some of you have heard me tell this story. I was in college and I was reading Richard Foster's classic book, The Celebration of Discipline. And I got to the chapter on fasting and I decided I'm gonna give this a try. And so I picked a day that I thought would be relatively easy for me to accomplish, a 24-hour fast. It was a day that I was off from work, a day that I really didn't have much going on with class, and I could just kind of be at home and I could spend the day with Jesus and spend the day fasting. But the problem is my plans didn't actually work out the way that I intended them to. I ended up getting called into work. They needed me to come in. And at the time, I was working at the Cracker Barrel as a waiter. And so the first day I'm ever fasting, I'm surrounded by food all day. And I'll give you a little backstage peek. I don't know if it still happens, but it was known to have happened in days gone by. There's a big metal drawer back there that keeps those biscuits warm. And occasionally, between taking out trays to other people, we might have engaged a biscuit or two. And so all day long, I'm running trays of food back and forth out to tables, and that gnawing in the pit of my stomach is just, it's overwhelming. Finally, I made it through without grabbing a biscuit. I went home, and a little while after I got home, my roommate showed up. He had just gotten off work too, and he was famished, and so he said to me, "Do you want to order a pizza?" To which I said, "No." An answer I had never given to that question before. I mean, when does a college guy not want to order a pizza, right? Do you want to order a pizza? No. He was completely perplexed. So he said, "Well, did you already eat?" No. Now he's completely baffled by the situation. And I've been reading in this book, you're like not supposed to tell people when you're fasting, right? Like Richard Foster, I think maybe got that from Jesus. And so I'm trying not to tell him, and he's so confused. And so finally I just broke down. I was like, "Look, I'm fasting." I'll never forget his response to me. He said, "Can't you just pray and read your Bible and we can order a pizza?" He and I had grown up in the same Baptist church and the same evangelical church, And that's kind of our response, is just pray and read your Bible. And yet there's something unique about the discipline of fasting that you can't experience just by praying and reading your Bible. Fasting is a practice. It's a physical expression of our longing for God. It's a way to say with our bodies, "God, I need you. God, we need you. God, the world needs you." And to say it with our bodies and to feel it in our guts and to never forget about it as long as that hunger pang is there. And we're told that's what characterized Anna's life, a life of worship, a life of fasting and prayer. And she has this encounter with the baby Jesus. And it says that she gave thanks to God and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. I love this. Anna, the prophet, becomes Anna, the first evangelist, as she shares the good news of the arrival of the liberating king. And it's curious to me the way that her audience is described. All who are longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. You didn't see that as the way that sentence was going to end, did you? But here's what's interesting. 74 times in the Old Testament prophets, the prophets speak of a coming day when Jerusalem will be made new. And it's their way of talking about that day when what gives way to what ought to be. It's their way of talking about that day when everything that's wrong with this world is made right. So Anna speaks to those who know intimately the longing between how it is and how it ought to be. And she shares with them the good news that Christ has come. Carolyn Custis James says this about Anna's story. She says, the hurt in Anna's heart, the shattered dreams, the endless lonely years that she spent on the fringes of society are reasons Jesus came. The reign of fear in today's world, the hunger, the pain, the suffering that we see on the faces around us, and in the evening news, the abuse of power, the rise of tyrants, the rampant injustice are reasons Jesus came. All of the troubles that make Christmas so hard for so many are the reasons that Jesus came. In the grocery store, a little baby has the power to bring a smile to a total stranger's face and just maybe to give a lift to a heavy heart. But the baby in the temple brought far more than a smile. He brought help. The baby Jesus was on a rescue mission, reconnecting this broken world with the God who created us, giving us reason, not just reason for the season, but for living and hoping and staying in there when the going gets rough. When I thought about the message of Anna's story, I thought about another story, the story of a beloved friend, the story of my friend Tiffany. Recently, Tiffany Stein, who serves as a beloved member of our staff team here at IBC, shared a little bit of her story in the Advent event that our women's ministry held. And I peeked in on the online expression of that and was just so deeply moved as Tiffany shared her story. So I've asked her if she'd come and share her story. Would you welcome Tiffany Stein to the stage this morning? Thank you, Tiffany.
Advent has always been my favorite season of the church year because it's a season where we don't have to choose between joy and longing or between hope and assurance. Instead, we hold it all by the armful and acknowledge this beautiful, messy, grace-filled season we find ourselves in between the two comings of Christ. And it's in this messy middle that life is lived and where God meets us in the waiting, as Barry has talked about. So what is it that you are waiting for? For over 3 years, I waited for a second child. I longed for a second child with all that I am. I longed to see those two faint lines on the pregnancy test, to feel the flutter of new life within my body, and to bring a Stein baby home from the hospital. Now, those of you that know me know that I am an avid planner, and so naturally I did the first thing required to have a child, and it's not what you think. I planned how I was going to tell my husband, Jason. So I had a custom onesie made, I bought a corresponding stuffed toy, wrote a note, wrapped it all up, and hid it in a drawer. The plan was that the moment we found out we were pregnant, I could just magically whisk it out of the drawer, give it to Jason, and he would embrace me. He'd have tears streaming down his face, and he'd say, "Tiffany, you're amazing. Thank you for celebrating our child." Yes, I'm a little bit of an idealist. So the gift is tucked away in the drawer, and I'm ready, and I'm waiting. 1 month, 2 months. At 6 months, I'm growing a little impatient. But every month, I open up the drawer and check. The gift is still there. Okay. 8 months. 9 months. I long to pull that gift out and give it. But it's not yet. That longing for a second child is becoming a raw and anguishing need. 12 months. 15 months. My prayer journal is soaked with tears, and I wonder if God hears me. At 17 months, we are told that we have less than a 1% chance of conceiving naturally, and I contemplate just taking that gift out and throwing it away because we're not going to get to use it. And during this season of intense waiting, God gave me the words from Psalm 27, verses 13 through 14, penned by David. I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. And I knew that it wasn't a promise that I would hold a second child, or that my grief would be healed from losing our first child, or that all would be okay, because it was not okay. But it was a promise that God would be with me in the waiting, and that he would show his goodness to me this side of heaven. And so it became a season of expectant hope as I eagerly looked for God's fingerprints. And surprisingly, this act of waiting led to a season of contentment and joy as I realized that the deeper longing, the longing even deeper than my desire for a second child, was to rest securely in God's love and to know who I am in him. Now, I'm thrilled to tell you that after 8 months of trying, we were finally blessed with a child. And I did get to take that gift out and give it to Jason. And he didn't cry, but I did. And it was still a very precious moment for this idealist. Emma Ruth is now 3 months old. And of course, we absolutely love and adore her. But friends, the greater gift, the greatest gift, is Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. And if you're a believer, you have the assurance that God will be with you no matter what, just like he was with Anna. He will be with you through fear and frustration, through disappointment, through grief, through betrayal, and through illness. He will be with you through it all, because his love gets us through the longing. His love is big enough to bring beauty from ashes, new life from death. And if you are longing and waiting for a hope that will not disappoint, Jesus invites you to place your trust and faith and hope in him. He offers the gift of everlasting life. And because he has come once, we can be confident that he will come again and make all things new. We are so loved.
We find ourselves living in the gap between how it is, how it ought to be. But there is a love that's come to meet us here, to sustain us through. So how do we respond? What's the application for us today? I think we respond the way that Anna did. First, we worship in the waiting. That as we live in that gap, that we would truly pour out our affection, our devotion, poured out at the feet of Jesus. That we would live lives of worship. Because God doesn't promise wholeness now. He doesn't promise shalom on demand. He promises to come and to meet us here and to give us a sense of vision and meaning and purpose and joy as we learn to worship him in the midst of that gap, to worship in the waiting. And the second thing is to gossip the gospel. Theologian Tabiti Anabwile characterizes Anna's sharing about Jesus in that way, gossiping the gospel. Because the way the gospel has always spread from the very beginning is a lot like gossip. Somebody tells somebody to tell somebody who tells somebody else. May we who have found that love for the longing commit ourselves to sharing that love with other people, to gossiping the good news that Christ has come, that there is a love that has come to meet us in our longing. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for the story of Anna and the way in which it speaks to our stories. God, there's all kinds of reasons why we are unlikely characters swept up into the story of what you're doing in the world. Across this room and even standing here on this stage, God, there's all kinds of reasons why it doesn't seem like we should be a part of what you're doing. And yet, you've called us into your story. You've called us to tell your story, to make your story known to the world, a love that has come to meet us in our longing. And Lord, I pray that we indeed would be those who learn to worship in our waiting until what is gives way to what ought to be. And as we wait, we would gossip the gospel. We would dedicate ourselves to sharing the love that we have found in Jesus. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.